Good morning. It's wonderful to be here on the Lord's Day so we can worship together what the Lord has done for us. And today, if you remember, not so long ago, we looked at the wonderful salvation of our glorious salvation. We looked at the first step of that salvation, which was in 1 Peter. So you can't get to 1 Peter so far because we're going to spend our time there again. Last time we looked at 1 Peter verse 1 and 2. Today we'll look at 1 Peter verses 3 to 5. So the last time we looked at the first step in God's salvation, which was election. Today we'll look at the second step of God's salvation, which is regeneration, or a term we all like much better, our new birth. As in John 3, Jesus himself employs that picture to describe our spiritual birth when he plainly tells Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he will never see or he will never enter the kingdom of God. No doubt Peter is reflecting this theological truth about our salvation, an element of our salvation. And he cannot contain himself. If you look at verse 3 to 5, we'll read just in a moment, that flows like a song. So his theology about regeneration, or as he sits on a candlelight writing the Word of God, while he is trying to contemplate that truth, he bursts out in a doxology. So we'll look at that doxology today, verse 3 to 5. But before we even get there, let's pray to God that His Word is illuminated, that we can see it with new eyes, and that we can hear it with new ears. Let's pray. Father, we bow down our heads now because you are the almighty maker of heaven and earth. There is no other God but you. All the other things, all the other elements of worship, people call gods or powers, they don't exist. They're lies. But you are the one true God. Father, your word is so powerful that by it you created all things. It's so powerful that by it you sustain all things. And your word sustains, upholds all things together. And Father, now I pray that your Spirit, that your Word fills this room. And I pray that your Word flies like a dagger and pierces every heart, that now we rejoice in our glorious salvation, that we, like Peter, sing out of joy to you. Please bless this time. Let us not waste it, but let us worship you in speaking and in hearing. Let us be in one heart and in one mind and in one spirit. Bless this time, dear Lord. Amen. 1 Peter, we're reading from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We don't often speak of kingdoms and kings and queens and empires now, empires nowadays. We are no longer ruled by autocrats. But now and then we hear about the heir, noble heir being born, or about a new emperor being crowned. And we're excited, you know, it's romantic to hear about those nobility. And recently we have witnessed some of that. We've witnessed that the emperor of Japan, Akihito, abdicated at the age of 85. And his son was crowned instead of him. But it wasn't that long ago when, instead of leaving his inheritance, Akihito was a young boy who was dreaming that one day he will be an emperor. He was the prince of Japan in 1946, 1 year after the end of the Second World War II, and Japan was on the losing side. He had to go and take some English lessons. He was only a 12-year-old boy. He had an American teacher. And we are privileged to have some of those accounts, some of those story of the Emperor of Japan, Akihito, recorded for us. In 1946, just on the outskirts of Tokyo, only a year later after the end of the Second World War II, an American teacher was leading an English class. In an attempt to treat all his pupils equally, she decided to give them English name. She said to the 12-year-old then emperor, "Akihito, in this class, your name is Jimmy." "No," Akihito replied, "I am the prince." Once another teacher asked him, "Akihito, have you ever thought of being an ordinary boy?" "I don't know. I've never been an ordinary boy." Once in class, they asked him to write down what they want to be when they grow up. Obviously, he wrote down, "I will be the emperor." Akihito obviously knew what he was born to. What did it mean to be the prince and the heir to the throne? He lived in the reality of his lineage and of his inheritance. But sadly, not many Christians today live in the reality of our lineage and inheritance. He was born a prince, an heir to an earthly king. In Christ, we are children of the King of Kings. Akihito, no doubt, was the heir of a kingdom, of an earthly kingdom. In Christ, we are co-heirs of eternal kingdom, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading inheritance. And Peter wants believers to know who we are in Christ and to live in the reality of our glorious salvation. And he states in chapter 5 that this letter was written for this very purpose, to exhort and encourage believers of the true grace in which he stands. "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." Peter wrote this letter in approximately AD 65, shortly before the first state-funded, organized persecution under Nero, the emperor, has begun. That persecution claimed the lives of Peter, Paul, and countless others. He wrote this letter to encourage the churches of Asia Minor, who by first century has become something like a stronghold in that region, and they have remained such as Christian hub until the invasion of the Ottoman Empire. And if behind this persecution was the strategic mastermind of the Roman Empire that targeted the heads of the church, Peter and Paul, shortly after the persecution, persecution has undoubtedly knocking at the door. Undoubtedly, the main theme and context of this letter is suffering. But the hope and assurance of the reality of our glorious salvation Peter portrays for us in his book makes the bitter sweet and transcends the shame and pain of persecution in the reality of our future grace and living hope in Christ. If I could summarize the entire book of 1 Peter, it would be something like this. Jesus Christ, our hope and example in the midst of various trials. Jesus Christ, our hope and example in the midst of various trials. We often think of history as merely a fiction, and the people we read about as less than real, forgetting that today is tomorrow history. Forgetting that those people Peter wrote about are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And one day, if we're in the Lord, if you're born again, we'll meet them in the heaven. Peter is writing to a real people just like us, with real day-to-day problems and bills to pay. With real jobs and families who are about to face real persecution. True hate and alienation. Exhorting them to stand in the grace of God and in Jesus Christ, who is our hope and example in the midst of suffering. Peter looks from eternity past into the sure blessings of the future, from the very beginning of God's saving work to its very glorious end. And he is encouraging us to live in this present grace, here and now, looking unto Jesus, who has begun a good work in us and will more surely complete it, for God knows no failure. So in an outburst of praise, in a doxology to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in adoration, Peter is praising God for his complete work of redemption, declaring the long-term reality of our glorious salvation, accomplished by the mercy of the Father through the cross of the Son. Peter gives us the three tenses of salvation, of our new birth, that transform our past, our present, and our future. The three tenses of salvation in Christ: we were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And today, we'll look into this. Into the long-term reality of our glorious salvation. We'll look at the three tenses of salvation: the past, present, and the future reality of our salvation. And we'll close off with the certainty of our salvation. The past reality of our salvation. We are born again by the mercy of the Father. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. If we are in Christ, there was a time in our life when we were born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. There was a time in our life when God gave us new eyes to see and new ears to hear. There was a time in our life when he replaced our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. There was a time in our life when John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil," became John 1:12. And to those who received his son, to them he gave the right to become children of God. In other words, there was a time when the antichrists were made Christs. There was a time when we were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. There was a time when we were created anew, when we were regenerated, born again, born from above, and were given a new heart, a new mind, a new life. there was a time when we were saved by grace through faith in the Son of God. And that was the time of our new birth. And this is the reason why Peter explodes in praise and adoration, because of the reality of our new birth. He cannot contain himself, because he remembers that there was a time when the fishermen of Galilee became fisher of men. When Simon bar Jonah became Peter the rock. And this is the past reality of our glorious salvation. You see, regeneration or being born again, this beautiful picture Jesus himself employs to display the spiritual realities of this invisible work of the Spirit, is entirely an act of God. We are entirely passive in our second birth. Should that surprise us? What role did you have to play in our physical birth? Certainly we did not cause our own existence. And likewise, in our second birth, God is the author and the cause of it. And this is entirely an act of grace. As John 1:13 says, we are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And how else could it be? We read a passage earlier on today that describes our spiritual depravity. In our natural state, we are dead in sins and trespasses. We are children of wrath and sons of disobedience. We are blind and deaf to the Word of God, and the Word of God is foolishness to us and the realm of death. As descendants of Adam, we are descendants of judgment. We are as dead as Lazarus was in the tomb. And unless the voice of Christ shouts out, we will remain dead. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. This is the past reality of our salvation. Do we believe that? That if we are Christians, we are born again? Do we live out that reality day to day? Where will stress and anxiety be if we believe it so dearly? God has begotten us again. As James says in James 1:18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. God has begotten us again. And as newborn babes, for the first time we breathe spiritual truths and cry out the name of the Lord. Do we live in the reality of our new birth? So when the world gives us earthly names, do we answer back, no, I am a Christian, I'm born again, I'm a son of God? Or we just take the label upon us for peace of mind? It's easier this way. The past reality of our salvation, we are born again by the mercy of the Father. The present reality of our salvation, we are born again to a living hope by the cross of the Son. Verse 3 once again, please read with me there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Alexander Campbell was a 19th century minister. He was invited to a debate with Robert Owen. He was invited to a debate with Robert Owen, who was a wealthy businessman and vigorous atheist at that time. On their way to the venue, obviously, Mr. Owen could not contain himself. He started questioning Alexander Campbell. He said, "There was one advantage I have over Christians. I am not afraid to die. If your affairs of my business were sorted out, I should be perfectly willing to die in a moment." "Really?" Campbell said. "You say that you have no fear in death. Okay, I understand that. May I ask you, sir, do you have any hope in death?" "No, I don't." There was an ox standing nearby, and Mr. Campbell pointed at it and he said, "Then you, sir, are just on the level of that beast. He's fed until he's satisfied. Now he stands in the shade, whisking off the beast, and has neither fear nor hope in death." Peter looks in the past and tells us that if we are in Christ, we are saved. We are born again. Then he looks into the future towards the security of our eternal inheritance in Christ and brings past and future reality together in the present reality of our new birth to a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What was our hope before we were in Christ? When we were slaves to sin? It certainly was not living, but a dying one. For our hope then, if any, was based on earthly, temporal things that could never satisfy our hell-lasting greed. We were blindly in pursuit of one bubble after another, in vain building sandcastles of health, wealth, and prosperity, trusting that the walls we build by the labor of our hands will bring us to safety. Our hope was dying, just like everything around us. With every single day we procrastinate repentance, we are drawn nearer and nearer to judgment. It's a bad news if you're not in Christ, not a good news. We certainly had no hope in death. Death was the end. Death was that cruel enemy that takes away all things we treasure and hold so dearly. Death was that cruel plague that passes no one but one. The one who conquered death and rose victoriously. What is hope? We hope for many things, to pass the exam, to win the game, for less tax, for honest government. Many things are hopeful. But hope, with no certainty, based on nothing but mere wish and positive thinking, is a dying hope. But the hope we have, if we are born again, because of our new birth, is a living, sure, real. This hope is based on the living, resurrected Messiah. This hope is not hoping whether or not your husband will survive and return from war. But this hope is, you hear the whistle, you see the train, and you see your beloved one waving through the window. He's real. It's a living one. One Bible commentator says that this living hope Peter talks about is the link between the present and the past. Well, let's briefly remind ourselves about some things we are hoping for. Or should I rather say, some promises God has given us for real. And I'm just going to look at three for time's sake. We have hope in our new birth. This living hope means we have hope of eternal life. We have hope in the return of the Lord. You know, people are obsessed nowadays. Okay, how will everything end? Will it be a global warming, or will there be an alien attack, or how will? Because they see everything is falling apart. You know, now it's not like we're getting better; we're getting worse. They don't know, but we do know. We do know that this world will end when the Lord returns. And if the history of humanity is a bumpy ride, this book begins here and it ends with a happy end. So if you are not in Christ, the return of the Lord means judgment and eternal death. But if you are in Christ, the return of the Lord means eternal life. Titus 1 verse 2, you don't have to go there unless you're very quick. But we will go to the last passage of Revelation. So while I'm going through, you can get ready with Revelation chapter 21, which is the happy end. So Titus 1 verse 2 says, our new birth means that in future we will inherit eternal life in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Our new birth gives us a living hope for eternal life. Titus 2 verse 13, through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we hope in the return of the Lord. The world is terrified of the end of the world. Oh, we will die, everything will perish. We know that it will be terrible and terrifying, but we say like John the Apostle, even so, Lord, come and come quickly. Titus 2 verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are looking forward to the return of the Lord. I hope all of you at Revelation chapter 21, we'll read verse 1 to 4. Our new birth means that we are a new creation, created in Christ for the new heaven and for the new earth. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. No more death, no sorrow. No crying. The end of the history of humanity, it's a happy end. And this is our living hope. And I have to share my favorite one. We shall see him face to face. That's 1 John chapter 3 verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall see him, for we shall see him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The truth is, if we live in the reality of our new birth, this living hope will be evident in our lives. People will come and ask, what do you have that I don't? The past reality of our salvation, we are born again by the mercy of the Father. The present reality of our salvation, born again to a living hope by the cross of the Son. The future reality of our salvation, born again to eternal inheritance. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Peter blesses God for our new birth. In a doxology, he is preaching the long-term reality of our glorious salvation. New birth, living hope, and eternal inheritance. what God has done, what God is doing, what God will do. No matter what we face, our salvation is complete. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Because we are born again by the mercies of the Father, we have a living hope through the resurrection of the Son. We have hope in death, or I should rather say we have hope beyond death. Where our inheritance is prepared for us in Christ. What is inheritance? I checked it in the dictionary. It is the portion or heritage which one receives by virtue of birth. That was right on top, so it should be the most accurate one. I'll say it again. It is the portion or heritage which one receives by virtue of birth. Akihito, we mentioned at the beginning of our message today, was the 125th emperor of Japan by the virtue of his ancestors. Simply, he was the son of his father and was therefore the legitimate heir to the throne. Let me ask you a question. When we pray, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you don't pray to the God we do. But if you're a Christian, and when you pray, how do you call God? How? Father. Why? He is the Father of Christ. But He is also our Father. Do you remember what Jesus told Mary immediately after His resurrection outside the tomb? I am ascending to my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. If God is our Father in Christ, what does this make us to God? A family. An heirs of Christ. And if we grip these realities, past, present and future, we will most certainly endure every trial, every accusation of the enemy. With our eyes fixed homeward, where Christ is standing with a golden crown waiting to receive His own. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Peter employs the same Greek word used in the Septuagint, the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that word refers to the inheritance that Israel received in the land of Canaan. And he employs that word to describe our inheritance in a comparison to the kind of inheritance we'll receive in heaven. Just as Israel received an earthly inheritance, the church has received a heavenly inheritance. And this inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away. Our inheritance is incorruptible. All earthly inheritance is subject to decay and corruption. Everything we have on this side of heaven is subject to death. Power and wealth get tasteless with time. But our inheritance is death-proof. For He conquered death. And our inheritance is permanent and beyond death. Rust does not corrupt it. Decay does not consume it. Death does not destroy it. Our inheritance is undefiled. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Only 4 undefiled with no sin. 2 in the beginning, 2 at the end. 2 in Genesis, inheritance lost. 2 in Revelation, inheritance regained in Christ. Even in the tabernacle of Moses, and in the Temple of Solomon, all materials that they used to surface for service, they had to be sanctified. They had to be cleansed and consecrated, because everything on this side of heaven is marred, is stained, is defiled by sin. But our inheritance in heaven, where sin does not dwell nor darkness reach, is undefiled, holy, and pure. Our inheritance does not fade away. This inheritance will never be less glorious. Anything you can acquire on this side of heaven is losing his glamour day by day, because he's dying, because he's fading. Even the Emperor of Japan had to step down, and the inheritance he longed for at the end of his life, the inheritance, this inheritance will never be less glorious, will never wither like ever-blooming flower that never dies. It will not lose any of his magnificence for all eternity. And this inheritance is the fullness of salvation, where every promise of God is fulfilled. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. The past reality of our salvation, we are born again by the mercies of the Father. The present reality of our salvation, we are born again to a living hope by the cross of the Son. The future reality of our salvation, we are born again to eternal inheritance. And we'll close with the certainty of our salvation that is reserved in heaven for us, and we are reserved for it. Verse 4 and 5, please follow with me. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter's doxology closes with the certainty of our salvation. We are born again to a living hope, and as children of God, we are heirs of Christ. This inheritance is sure. It is reserved. It's being kept. It is guarded by God. And in case you think you won't make it because you're weak and you always fail, is you are being kept by the power of God through faith for it. This inheritance is reserved by God in heaven for us, and we are reserved for it in Christ. And what is this inheritance? Look at the end of verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This inheritance is the fullness of salvation. All promises of God in Christ are yes. When Christ is glorified in the last time, we will be glorified with him. That's a promise, and God can never lie. When Christ reigns, we will reign with him. Incorruptible, imperishable, undefiled salvation. Shall we not look to that salvation? And even to our complete redemption from our sins, when we are set finally free and glorified. In our lingo, we often use born again, because this is a requirement for everybody, at least to be a member in an evangelical church. You must be born again. And when we say that, normally we mean the complete work of salvation. But regeneration, being born again, is also an element of salvation. It is not like justification, it's not election, it's an element of salvation. It is the first step. If you remember, we started with this. The first step is election, and the second step is regeneration, being born again. Just like election, we are also passive. And that shouldn't surprise us, because we are totally deprived and spiritually dead, but God makes us alive. And now Peter looks beyond to that time, to the end of times, when we will receive the fullness of our salvation. In the joy and glory of the Lord, Peter is saying, don't worry, little flock. If you are born again, you are chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Your salvation is sure. It is reserved for you, and you are reserved for it. And then he tells us how. How is this inheritance preserved? Throughout all kinds of trials, throughout the course of history. There is a divine element and a human element. And the entire process is filled by the power of God. So there is no room for failure. If God is for us, who can be against us? In verse 5, we see the divine element who are kept by the power of God, and also the human element through faith for salvation. According to the foreknowledge of God, He chose. According to His mercy, He begets us again. But we believe by grace, through faith. We need to believe in the Son of God, and we need to repent from our sins. God doesn't believe or repent for us. How does it work? I don't know. God's power, man's faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. By the mercy of the Father, we are born again. And by His power, we are kept for eternal life. It is a mystery. This divine and human element. It is all from God for all of man. God's power, man's faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And this is Peter's encouragement. Know who you are in Christ. Know your God. Know your salvation. Hold fast to the past, present, and future reality of our glorious salvation. In verse 3 to 5, he gives us the long-term reality of our salvation. That salvation is real, cannot be taken away. And that's why we have living hope right now. When the world is falling apart, hold on to the one thing that never changes. Hold on to your salvation. And to God, who is immovable. Blessed is God, for He has begotten us again. Let's pray. Father, we'll thank You suffice for what You have done, for what You are doing, and for what You will do. I cannot think of a word that can describe our gratitude. But Father, I pray that we see this reality. We see that wonderful salvation delivered unto man through Your Son. And that we live in this reality as Your children, looking forward to that salvation that will one day come, and we will all be glorified with Christ. We thank You, Father. May Your name be blessed forever. For You are the blessed Savior, and there is no other. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, You are the blessed Savior. Amen.